To Bunker Research Facility Broadcasting Empire. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm online, and I'm live with you today, and I have got the Pure Bible Search software running at full steam, searching the scriptures. Somebody sent me an email today, and it blessed me. And I'm not going to tell you what it was, what it said, who it was, anything like that, but it blessed me. And I appreciate all the emails, all the calls. People call in. Sometimes I have time to visit with them. Sometimes I just don't. Things that people send in the mail. I don't know if you can see it. Right back here, right there, somebody 3D printed a clock that says Think Bible. They actually sent me three of them. And I'm just going, that's pretty cool. I like that. Okay, so it's there in the background. It's running. I appreciate that. And then somebody that does some really, really good, I think that's airbrush work. Let me move the microphone so you can see it. It's that right there. And it's a like a tray or something like that. It says The Talk Show Hell Hates. And this is The Talk Show Hell Hates. The more you listen to me, the more you listen to this talk show, the more you'll understand why. Let me give you some stats of just sort of how God blesses what it is that we're doing here. And there's no way in the world I take the credit for this. Not a chance. Not any chance. It would be different if we were spending thousands of dollars every month in advertising, if we were soliciting people to try to get them to come and look at our webpage. It would be different if we were getting ad revenue off of this thing. But none of those apply here. When I started the Watchman broadcast back in 2009, God gave me the idea. And it required, the first Watchman broadcast required a camera, a green wall. It required video hosting, and it required a website. And when God gave me the idea for the Watchman broadcast in January 2009, I had all of that in place already. There was a camera sitting in front of a green wall, and I had just kind of learned how to do what's called the chroma key effect, where you use a green background or a blue background. A lot of movies do this. In fact, most movies are shot in a studio with some actual pieces there on the set, and the rest of it's a blue or a green wall, depending on what they're wearing. And the rest of that is filled in by computer graphic artists. It is a lot cheaper to pay a nerd on a computer than it is to send an entire film crew out on location. But anyway, I just taught myself how to do that. And when God gave me the idea for the Watchman broadcast, I'm going, I can do that. That's easy. So I did the very first one. If you remember back 2009, it was Henry Kissinger, right after the housing bubble popped and the economy of America was going down the tank. And Henry Kissinger standing on the floor of the New York Stock Exchange going, we hope this is a something that would bring in a new world order. And I'm going, a new world order. He said the new world order. And so I just kind of developed some things around that and put it out there on our free website using our free video hosting, and 500 views the first weekend. With no advertising, I just put it up there. No advertising whatsoever. And that to me was God saying, I'm going to bless this, because it was God's idea. It wasn't mine. So anyway, let me just kind of relay some of the stats that I've gathered for the month of March. Sermon audio. As you know, we have several different channels that we send our videos to. Sermon audio sends us a report every month of just the statistics and so on, the number of countries that people are watching and so on. 51,796 either MP3 or video downloads from Sermon Audio alone. My personal YouTube channel, the Mike Hoggard channel, makes sense, doesn't it? My personal YouTube channel for the month of March, 48,153 downloads. The official Pastor Mike Online or Watchman broadcast YouTube channel, moderated by Jazz the Webmistress, 61,465 just for the month of March. Now, together, that's 161,414 plus. Now, that is not including all of the people who like my videos or like the Watchman or PMO or whatever it is, and then they legally download it, because I don't restrict anybody from downloading it, and then they put it on their own YouTube channel. Amen. That's what I want. That's what I want you to do. Start a YouTube channel, get copies of my videos, and put up a YouTube channel. I don't even count those. There's no way I can. All right? So it's not even counting those. And then we have, let's see here, total number of webcast viewers. Those who are watching our live stream, such as right now and so on, 10,512. There's two more stats that I'm going to give you that I'm probably more excited about than anything else that I do. Because these are very, very near and dear to my heart. The first one is our Kenya attendance. Michael told me that last Sunday morning, they counted in excess of 550 people coming into, what village was it? I need to find out. I'd asked if we had been at this village before, and he said no. Let's see here. The village was Sirai Village, and 550 people had showed up at the time, and they were still coming in when the rain started pouring down, and that kind of put the kibosh on the streaming service and so on. 550 people had showed up then. The total Kenya attendance is 1,120 for the month of March. These are different villages that we're going to every Sunday morning. So these are not repeated watchers. It's a different group every single time. Pastors are bringing their people in their church to attend these meetings on Sunday, which is Sunday night for them, Sunday morning for us. And then, and Donna, you'll have to correct me. I see a video. Renee, I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Donna, correct me if I didn't count this right. But the total number of Bible software, Pure Bible Search software downloads, for the month of March was 1,022. Now, what that represents is, now that's the number of times that people clicked on the particular software for their particular operating system, whether it be Macintosh, Linux, or Windows, and the thing that she has on the web, 1,022. And I may be wrong on that, but that's what I counted. And what that means is that there was a Bible distribution in the month of March of 1,000, over 1,000. And we never had to print a single one. We couldn't do that. There is a ministry up in Ohio. BearingPreciousSeed.org is their website. This is where we get all of our King James Bibles, where we buy them from. And it's a Baptist church up there that just, they do nothing but print King James Bibles. They print little booklets called John and Romans. Dave Bradley takes a bunch of those out to the Vatican every year. They're printed in various vernacular languages. I'll be praying for Dave. He's still out there laboring for the Lord, trying to pass out tracts, trying to pass out copies of John and Romans to people. But anyway, that's where we get them from. And they have the ability to print and bind all of these thousands and thousands and thousands of Bibles that they go through every month. We just don't have that ability. What God has given us is the ability to spread this software all throughout the earth. And the Bible says, search the Scriptures. Okay? Look through the Bible. Search in there. And so this Bible software is not only a software that you can read the Bible on, you can search for words, phrases, ideas, you can search them in the King James Bible and find out what God actually said versus what people want you to think God said. Because sometimes there is a difference between what God says and what people want you to think God said. And to me, that is a very, very important issue, because I have not told the truth 100% of my lifetime. There's been times when I made stuff up. I don't like to admit that, but I've got to be honest. I couldn't stand here and say I've never lied. So that's a lie, okay? Need drums for that one. That's a lie. God never lies. He's incapable of lying. His word can never be wrong, ever. And so what I like is that people are able to search the scriptures to be Bereans to see whether these things are true or not. And so I may say something that you're not sure you agree with, you're not sure you believe in. Go to the scriptures to find. Don't tell me, now Dr. So-and-so over here said this, and now according to this website here, they said that. And I've had people who didn't like something I said, and they copied and pasted from a website what they wanted me to read. They didn't write it themselves. They went to a website where Dr. So-and-so has analyzed this according to the original Greek and Hebrew, and then they copied it. And I can usually tell that this, because all I do is I search for a sentence out of that, and you usually find it on the internet somewhere. And I always tell people, if you really want me to believe what you're saying, just send me Bible verses and I'll read them for myself. I don't need some doctor to twist my head around so that I end up believing something that's not true according to the Word of God. And I get that all the time. So anyway, to God be the glory, great things He hath done. God is the one who did this. We don't advertise the Pure Bible Search other than me saying, go to purebiblesearch.com and get this software. And people are going to that. And Donna, I appreciate what you do. Jazz, I appreciate what you do. And all of those people who just kind of help out with what it is that we do here, I just want to tell you thank you for the help that you put into this. And God's people are being blessed. That's what I want more than anything. Where's all my news stories here? I've got a couple things I'm going to read to you. And let's see here. This one, the email that I got this morning just really blessed my heart, and it got me to thinking about something that I learned from the scriptures several years ago. I'm not sure if I've ever discussed this particular topic, but we're gonna run in that direction today. Be praying for Dave Bradley. Be praying for Sister Linda Toomey. Still grieving over the loss of her husband. It's very, very difficult for her, as it would be for nearly anybody. And I guess the greatest blessing that you'll never receive in this lifetime is the fact that people will take your death very hard. It will be hard for people to get through knowing that you're not around anymore. That would be the greatest blessing that you will never receive in your lifetime, is the fact that when or if you die, people just don't get over it. That means that you have been an incredible blessing to people, and they love you dearly and don't want to see you go. That's what I want. The greatest blessing in life I'll never receive in this lifetime. But that's how I want it. That's what I want. That's what you should want for your life. Here's a couple of stories. News from the Associated Press. On the latest list of books most objected at public schools. Anybody want to just take a wild jump off the bridge guess at what the most objected to book in the public school libraries is? Do I have a drum roll? No, but I have some. Here we go. Drum roll, please. The Bible. According to James LaRue, the director of the Office for Intellectual Freedom for the American Libraries Association, says you have people who feel that if a school library buys a copy of the Bible, it's a violation of church and state. He said, and sometimes there's a retaliatory action where a religious group has objected to a book and a parent might respond by objecting to the Bible. LaRue emphasized that the Library Association does not oppose having Bibles in public schools. I don't either. And I'll say this. For those of you who cannot homeschool, who cannot afford private Christian school, I want to encourage you, and those of you students, those of you young people who are going to a public school, you can survive it. You can come out of public school without being an atheist or an evolutionist or some sort of deviant or reprobate. It is possible. I encourage you, take a Bible to school with you. God, when I was in high school, God just kind of dealt with me about, Mike, you need to come out of the closet now and let everybody know, not you're yelling it down the hallway, but let everybody know that you're a Christian. How can I do that, Lord? Pray over your lunch, take a Bible with you to school. And that's what I did. And I found out, my buddies, my friends, we all had a concert band together, and right after that was lunch. And when we would get our lunch, we'd all sit at the same table, a little round table. And we all told funny jokes, and we cut up with one another. And when I sat down, the guys knew that I was going to pray. And I didn't make a big deal of it. I didn't get up on the table and say, God, please! I didn't do that. I just bowed my head and I prayed. And they all respected that. They were my friends. And I didn't get the persecution that I thought. I got some guys ridiculing me, but these guys, they ridiculed everything. So I just decided I was just going to be a Christian and have people know me as a Christian. You can do the same thing. It's not illegal for you to carry a Bible to class with you. And if anybody objects to it, if anybody says it is, that has already been run through the courts. You, as a student, have a right to free speech in your school. If the sodomites and the gay union clubs can meet at school, you can carry a Bible and pray over your lunch at school. Don't let anybody tell you you can't. But anyway, he says, guidelines for the Office for Intellectual Freedom note that the Bible, quote, does not violate the separation of church and state as long as the library does not endorse or promote the views included in the Bible. The ALA also favors including a wide range of religious materials from the Quran to the Bhagavad Gita to the Book of Mormon. LaRue added that the association does hear of complaints about the Quran, but fewer than for the Bible. The Bible finished sixth on a list topped by John Green's Looking for Alaska, which has been cited for offensive language and sexual content. The runner-up challenge, for obvious reasons, was E.L. James' raunchy romance, 50 Shades of Grey. I Am Jazz, a transgender picture book by Jessica Herthel and Jazz Jennings, was number three, followed by another transgendered story, Beyond Magenta. The list also includes The Curious Incident of the Dog in the Nighttime, Fun Home, Habibi, Nazreen's Secret School, A True Story from Afghanistan, and David Leviathan's Two Boys Kissing. Boy, think of that last name. Many of the books deal with issues of diversity, and that often leads to challenges. The Bible. Imagine the Bible being hated by secularists, by those in the educational institution. Imagine something even far more weird is the Bible being objected to by churches and pastors. And when I say Bible, I'm not just referring to some generic Bible-esque thing and all these variations of translations. When I say the Bible, the book, which is what the word Bible means, the Greek word is Biblia. It is where we get the word Bible. If you were to look in a Greek New Testament, in fact, in Revelation 10, the mighty angel that comes down from heaven is holding in his right hand a Bible. The Greek is ta biblia. Biblia, Bible. Little book. That's what it means. He's carrying a Bible coming down from heaven. Somebody shout. Somebody get happy about that. And I've been criticized because I like to use Bible language for things. Yeah, well, you said the word Bible all the time. That's not in the Bible. Which I thought was funny. It is too. Anyway, don't be afraid to carry your Bible around. Are you sitting down? I hope you're sitting down. You're gonna need to be. If you're not sitting down now, you'll have to sit down for this one. There is a trend on the rise. Where did I find it in the scriptures? Where did I find it? No, not there. Hang on here. I'm gonna type this. I had it pulled up, and then I looked for something else here. If you want to know what I'm searching for, nah, I better not say, because somebody might take that the wrong way. There's a trend going on. It's disgusting. It's what it is. No, I'm not being comical. It is disgusting. Disgusted by, here's the article, disgusted by incest. It's called genetic sexual attraction, and it's real, and it's on the rise. The article features Kim West, 51 years old, has fallen in love with her biological son, Ben Ford, who is 32. 51-year-old Kim West entered a romantic relationship with her child 30 years after giving him up for adoption. Her story was splashed over the newspapers last week after she revealed how a reunion between the pair sparked an intense romance. Now they want to get married and start a family. Across the internet, West and her boy lover were treated as circus freaks, called sick on every level. Some even demanded that West be sectioned, and now, I guess that must be a British word, sectioned. I guess like putting a mental institution. Now it's emerged that they've gone into hiding, fearing a jail sentence. Now, let's bring this up in the light of all the liberal, progressive people of the world who are in favor of expanding the concept of marriage. Because wouldn't these people, those who have single-handedly destroyed the very definition of the word marriage. Definition of the word marriage, as given to us by our Lord in His Word, is a male and a female not related. Because, and the Bible specifically says, therefore let a man, shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. It's there in the scriptures, word for word, that the man is not previously related to the woman that he's going to marry. That has been destroyed by the United States Supreme Court. And it's up for grabs everywhere else in the world. The idea that marriage can be in violation of what God ordained in Genesis chapter 2. Marriage can be a woman and a woman, a man and a man, a man and a man and a woman and a man and a woman, and a man who has transgendered himself into a woman. And the list goes on. You can write out, ad infinitum, the total number of variations that now can be considered a marriage, a wedding, a legally binding, state-sanctioned wedding, marriage. How about a 40-year-old man and a 12-year-old boy? The North American Man-Boy Love Association is pushing for that. How about two women and a guy? What about polygamy now in the Mormon Church? Because secretly it's being done, even though it is technically illegal in the United States of America. What about it? Why don't the Mormon Church push for changing or doing away with the law that forbids them from having multiple wives? Because that's what Joe Smith told us to do, and God told him to tell us that. That we could have, that I am a Mormon man, and I can have 15 wives all under the age of 14 years old. Because that's usually how it turns out. The Mormon Church is no different than Islam. In that it raises a group of men who are nothing more than pedophile rapists, marrying girls as young as 5 and 6 years old because Allah told them to. It's sickening. It's interesting that the public was so outraged because the couple's story is far from unique. In fact, a number of family romances have emerged over the last decade, and I can't see them stopping anytime soon. There have been cases of grandparents settling down with grandchildren, fathers and daughters in love, and even twins twinned up. What makes all these relationships tick isn't love or looks or destiny, but more likely genetic sexual attraction. It's the phenomenon no one wants to talk about because it raises a taboo topic, which is incest. But it's real. Now, I suspect this title, genetic sexual attraction, it's leaning toward the idea that these people were born this way. It's in their genetic material. They have to do this. They have to be this way. Just like a dog has to scratch his ear with his left paw, his back paw. That's, you know, dogs have to do that. So therefore, this mommy has to marry her son because genetically that's what they're predisposed to do. So let's just go ahead and legalize it. Discuss, in fact, here's you say, well, what's wrong with that? Here's what the Bible says. Leviticus 18:6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. Now I want you to understand that last phrase, I am the Lord, means this is my statute. Under my name, I am the Lord. And if you ask why I don't want you to approach to your near kin, I will just say, because I said so. That's why. The very next verse says, in verse 7, Leviticus 18, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife, in other words, your stepmom, shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. Verse 9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. Verse 10 talks about your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. You cannot be part of them. Thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister. Thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thy father's sister, your aunt, she is thy father's near kinswoman. Your father's brother, you can't go to him. Thou shalt not approach to his wife. She is thine aunt, however you pronounce it. Daughter-in-law, son-in-law, you stay away from them. Now, this is back in the day before people really understood the complexities of genetic reproduction and the dangers involved in reproducing in a bloodline that is near of kin. It brings problems, is what it does. But God knows it. God understood it. God designed it. And God said, don't do this. And yet people, they do. The Apostle Paul, the Corinthian church had someone in that church, a man, who was committing adultery, fornication, with his stepmom, his father's married wife, not particularly his mother, but he was having what we call an affair. He was committing adultery, fornication, with his father's wife. And Paul said, what are you just going to let this go on? What are you going to do, just sit on your hands and not do anything? He said, this is not even named among the Gentiles. They don't do that. It's disgusting. He said, get this guy out of your midst, or God will judge the whole lot of you. I tell you, this Bible's right, man. This Bible's right. And again, they're putting it under the idea of it's a genetic trait. Let me give you God's version of that. As far as us having a wicked, defiled, hell-bent nature about us, that is genetic. And let me just say this. I don't think that us lusting after things that we shouldn't have or can't have, the devil is the tempter. But I don't think our sinful nature comes from the devil. We've got it in us. Let me show you what I mean. Genesis chapter 3. We have the devil, the serpent, and Revelation defines him as the dragon, the serpent, that old devil, Satan. He was more subtle than any beast of the field. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now I want you to look at verse 6, if you happen to be looking at your Bible. Verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now I want you to hold your place there, and turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. 1 John 2, 16. Because I'm going to show you what it is that was going on in her mind. All right? God is the one who can read thoughts. The Word of God can do that. And in 1 John 2:16, I'm in 2 Peter. Get over there where you belong, Hoggard. 1 John 2:16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world pass away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And when you look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, when the woman saw the tree that was good for food, okay, that's the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, that's the pride of life. Possessing things gives us pride. We own this, or I am smarter than you are. That's pride. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. All three there. Now, if you examine what the serpent, Satan, said to Eve, none of those were in that. None of those. He did not tell Eve, look at that tree over there. Don't you imagine that would taste good? I mean, just look at it. Isn't that beautiful? Why? If you ate of that, you would have more wisdom than anybody on the earth, Adam. He did not tell her that. He did not give her the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. She had it in her already. So do you. And I want you to hang on to this concept here. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. What are we dealing with? We're dealing with the number 3. And we're in Genesis chapter 3. And 3 things that came out of Eve defiled her. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride. All 3 of them showed up. And I submit to you that because we are all children of Adam, children of Eve, every stinking one of us has in us the constant tug of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. By the way, where Eve failed being tempted by Satan himself in the Garden of Eden, Christ prevailed in the wilderness. Think of the opposites. Eve in the garden, Christ in the wilderness. He was there fasting 40 days. Isn't it neat? Where Eve failed, Christ prevailed because he also was tempted as we are, the apostle says, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted with the lust of the flesh. Turn this bread into stone. The lust of the eyes. Okay? See all these kingdoms? I'll give them to you. And the pride of... I can't remember what third one was. Anyway, he was tempted 3 times, just like we are, with the same temptations as you and I are tempted with. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, yet without sin. Where Eve failed, Christ prevailed. This is why you cannot be saved by your own righteousness. Because your own righteousness will fail you every single time. It will. Just read Ezekiel 30. In fact, let's read Ezekiel 33. I keep talking about that. It's like The guy said the other day, yeah, everybody talks and complains about the weather, but nobody does anything about it. Ezekiel 33. This is about the ministry of the watchman. And he says in, I think it's verse 12. Verse 12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Now, he is talking about your own personal righteous deeds and righteous acts. Let's say that you prayed for somebody one day. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's amen. Oh, now you got a halo around your head. You're wearing a crown of righteousness. Let's say that you read your Bible. You read three chapters in your Bible today. You've got 5 years straight Sunday school attendance. You've never missed Sunday school any Sunday in 5 years. You amened at all the right points in the sermon. You sent in more than 10% when you gave the offering. You handed out a tract to somebody. Somebody talked to you and they were trying to remember something in the Bible and you could quote the scripture. There was that day that you didn't commit adultery. That day that you didn't steal something from somebody. That day that you didn't lie. Remember those days? We've all had them. We've all had our good days, have we not? And Ezekiel's telling, God is telling Ezekiel, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day when he sinneth. Verse 13 tells you why. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. This is why. And this is where. And I read this, and I just couldn't believe it. This was actually preached from my pulpit in my absence, because the people that preached it knew that if I was sitting there, they'd have never got away with it. They were copying from Dake, Finis Dake, the grandfather of the name it, claim it, you should live in health, the guy that died of Parkinson's disease. Finis Dake said that if you become a Christian and are born again, you are therefore ordained to live a sinless life. If you sin, the moment that you sin, you are now reprobate and you have lost your salvation. You can, however, get it back by repenting of that sin and promising that you'll never return to it again. But if you sin after that, and Dake says, Dake is supposedly this great Christian writer. He's got the Dake Annotated Bible. Millions of copies all over the world. Dake said, and this is a perfect match with Mormon doctrine. Dake said, if you confess the sin and God forgives you of it, and then you go out and commit that same sin again, then God unforgives you, brings the old sin back, piles it on top of the new sin. Now you're really in trouble. And he uses Ezekiel 33 as his basis. See, when you sin, God takes away your righteousness. Now you're lost and you're going to hell again. Dake. Here's your problem, Dennis. The Bible is very, very clear to point out in that chapter that it's not the righteousness of Christ that you lose. You lose your own righteousness. That right there is proof that you and I cannot, no matter how long we've been saved, no matter how many churches we attend, no matter how many prayers we pray in a day, no matter how short our haircut is and how long our dresses are, the moment, and or, here we go. Well, I keep the Sabbath. We go to church on Saturday, God's holy day. We don't go on the Sunday and worship Baal. Excuse me. But on the very moment that you commit some iniquity, you have lost all of your own personal righteousness. It's gone. All those little righteous tokens that you were adding up to show God how much you've done so He will bless you, the moment, and I'm just going to talk plain to you, you may not have a marriage that has been scarred by an affair with someone else outside of your marriage, but it's not because you didn't want it a time or two. You see, we can kind of control the actions of our body to some extent. But you try controlling your thoughts. That's a losing. You see, nine commandments, we might be pretty good at keeping. I have yet, to my knowledge, not killed anybody. And so I might be able to say, God, I did not kill, I did not murder anybody. Shouldn't I be able to go to heaven just on that one? And yet James pointed out, see, the Old Testament tells you what the flesh can't do, and Jesus in the New Testament tells you it starts in the mind, guys. While you may not have committed the act of physical adultery or the act of a physical murder, you thought it. There's somebody out there that you hate. There's somebody out there that you lusted after, and you already committed adultery in your heart with them. I mean, you looked at that person, and it's over with. You just lost every shred of righteousness that you had built up. This is why it must be the righteousness of Christ and nothing else. If I or anybody else teaches you or tries to get you to think that it's Christ's righteousness plus your own good deeds, they're preaching a false gospel, they're lying through their teeth, and the truth of it is, they don't have any good deeds. They just want you to think they do. Makes me sick. Anyway, this Bible's right 100% of the time. You're going to like this one. Chinese researchers experiment with making HIV-proof embryos. See, I told you. The CRISPR editing system is so nowadays easily performed, cheaply done, and countries that don't really care about what America thinks or Great Britain thinks or anybody else in the civilized world, any nation that doesn't care about our laws banning genetic modified embryos, they'll do it in a heartbeat. So here's China. The attempt is another controversial test of whether gene-modified people are possible. I submit to you that they are possible, and I submit to you that they are no longer human. That's a big thing. Human in the sense of, let's go to Corinthians. Let's see, what is it? 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. Whoops. Let's see here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Remember the Hegelian dialect, we were referring to that last week. What concord hath Christ with Belial? None. And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? None. There is no such thing as Chrislam. You know what Chrislam is? Chrislam is the Hegelian dialect at work. Let's say Christianity and Islam are mutually exclusive of each other. They are opposites. Christianity is thesis, Islam is antithesis. Rick Warren and others are trying to meld them together, fuse them together. Confused with fusion. So we have a new synthetic doctrine called Chrislam. God said no. What part hath he believed with an infidel? The Muslims consider us infidels. We consider them infidels. So the synthetic version of that is we're all God's people. We all worship the same God. And then he said, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. People are humans. God never says, see those camels over there? They'll be my people. God never said that. And I think that the moment that the temple of God becomes a temple made with hands of man, that temple no longer qualifies to be inhabitable by God. God will never set foot in that temple. He'll never live there. I do know a God that will. 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin, the son of perdition, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You modify the body temple and have it built or redecorated or remodeled by the hands of man, and that temple is the perfect candidate for the temple of the Antichrist, not God. I think that they cease to be humans the way God made humans. The controversial experiments are, in effect, feasibility studies of whether it's possible to make super people engineered to avoid genetic disorders or resist disease. It is foreseeable that a genetically modified human could be generated, according to Yang Fan, a researcher at Guangzhou Medical University, who published the report. His team collected more than 200 one-cell embryos and attempted to alter their DNA to install a gene that protects against HIV infection. The study published two days ago was first spotted by reporters at Nature. The scientists cautioned that they believe making actual genetically modified babies should be strictly prohibited, but perhaps only until the technology is perfected. He said, we believe that it is necessary to keep developing and improving the technologies for precise genetic modification in humans. Fanstein said, since gene modification could, quote, provide solutions for genetic diseases and improve human health. See, it's all about this. Genetic modification is another gospel. And we were warned. If he comes preaching another Jesus or another gospel or another spirit, you'll listen to this guy. And he said in Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven bring you any other gospel, let him be accursed. The gospel, the good tidings of great joy, is that you and I can live forever. We can inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God and live throughout all of eternity in a new body. That's God's gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how do we get that? By belief, trust, faith. Here, the world now is working on a different gospel. A gospel that has the promise of, let's say that somebody you know, I know somebody who has the HIV virus. They have not developed acquired immune deficiency syndrome or AIDS, but they have the HIV virus. And they are a ticking time bomb. They're just kind of holding off death through the multitude of medicines they take. What if we could modify that person's DNA so that that person would never have to worry about contracting AIDS ever? They would live a happy life and fornicate with whoever they wanted, because now they're not a danger anymore. Now they're not a threat anymore. And this person that I know that has it, they're lost. Lost as a goose. Do you think that lost people are going to hesitate for a moment when the opportunity is provided them to receive genetic modification? And I'm not just talking about gene therapy. I'm talking about the CRISPR system going in to every cell in their body, searching for this particular genetic marker, cutting it, taking it out, and then replacing it with a new strand of genes. This would be a full body transformation. Now this person will never, ever, ever, ever die of AIDS. That, in essence, at its core, is another gospel. It is a gospel that is promising longevity and immortality to humans in the human body. It's a different gospel. If anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Ray Kurzweil has a curse on him, because Ray Kurzweil is the one leading the charge in this world to promote immortality by means of genetics and technology. By the way, this and all these stories are here, facebook.com/PastorMichael. I've got about 12, 13 stories I've posted there today. A lot of them sent in by you, and I really appreciate that. So I want you to consider that as being a big part of the gospel. Now, think of what Paul said, an angel from heaven bringing you any other gospel. Consider the idea that the angels themselves, a third of them, are going to fall from heaven. I think that one of these angels, or maybe the collective of them, is going to come promising mankind immortality, saying, we have a way that you can live forever. At least for the next 5 months, you can live forever. Take that and go to Genesis or Revelation chapter 9. Here's something that didn't surprise me. Apple Computer. Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, when they were building these wooden-cased microprocessor computers, they had wooden cases back then. When they were developing these and marketing these in Woz's garage, Steve Wozniak's garage, Steve Wozniak quit the company not too long after they really started moving and selling computers, probably because he couldn't work with Steve Jobs. But Steve Wozniak is not complaining, because he retained his original shares in the company, and he's probably a billionaire. Simply because, and he doesn't do much of anything other than go around saying hi. But anyway, Steve Jobs, and here's what I'm saying. When they were selling the Apple computer, the first generation Apple computer, they were marketing it in like science magazines, trade magazines, electronics magazines, things like that. The price was $666. For the first Apple, that gets a sound effect here. Steve Jobs, of course, was a hardcore New Ager. Eat up with it. Doing transcendental meditation. I believe that Steve Jobs was getting his inspiration for the technology. If you don't know this, Apple Computer Company is the richest company in the entire world. Why? Steve Jobs was getting insights into technology that no one had ever thought of before, or no one ever could make it work before. And Jobs made it work. He was getting the ideas and he was making it work. So it comes as no surprise. If you have been following Apple Computer, they are building a new headquarters. Have you seen it? Looks like a UFO. Okay, it looks like a big round circular disc object that just landed from the heaven. It looks like a chariot of the gods is what it looks like. Apple has quietly bought and leased a bunch of buildings and named them after Greek gods, according to a report today in the Silicon Valley Business Journal. A lot of the buildings seemingly relate to Apple's reported plans to build an electric, possibly self-driving car. We had already heard about a building in Sunnyvale, California, where neighbors were complaining about motor noises emerging late at night. That building reportedly is called, codenamed, Rhea, R-H-E-A, which could be a reference to its reported car project, codenamed Titan. You know what a Titan is, don't you? It's a giant! Rhea was one of the Titans in Greek mythology. Building plans include obvious automotive references like lube bay and wheel balancer, the Business Journal reports. Other buildings in the report include a building called Medusa, former manufacturing facility in Sunnyvale, California. Magnolia, former FedEx facility that's marked to include a giant machine called a regenerative thermal oxidizer that can reduce pollution and is used in manufacturing. Zeus, a massive former research facility in San Jose, California. That's, thought I'd just butcher the Spanish language here for a little bit. All right. Athena, which used to be a Maxim chip-making facility. It's not clear what Apple is going to do with it. Corvinus, a building in Santa Clara, California, slated for unknown industrial use. These facilities are in addition to the new spaceship-like circular office building Apple is building in Cupertino, California, which will be done early next year. So they're naming their buildings after gods. Ephesians is loaded with how to spot spirits. First, we find in Ephesians chapter 6, finally, my brethren, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not your own, because you don't have any, and I'm going to show you that in a minute. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Wearing Kevlar will not save your soul. Driving in a vehicle with 12 inches of armor and bulletproof glass will not save you. You must have spiritual armor, the armor of God, to be protected against spirits. And here Paul is, I've used this statement before, what we cannot see with our physical eyes, we can see with the glasses of the Word of God. And isn't it interesting that there are two lenses in this glass, the Old Testament and the New Testament? So we put these spiritual glasses on, and we can see into the fourth dimension. We can see spirits for what they really are and how they operate and what they do and what office they hold and so on. We're told that in the Scriptures. We can see these things. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So we are now able to see things in the spiritual realm that we cannot see with our eyes. And if you try to imagine it just with your mind, you're going to imagine it all wrong. And a lot of people do that. They make stuff up about the spirit world. And it irritates me. And in Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, a prince, a principality, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Steve Jobs was led by a spirit, an air power spirit, the prince of the power of the air. That sounds like elemental witchcraft. I think it is. I think it has everything to do with it. I think the elements of earth, air, fire, and water in elemental witchcraft have everything to do with, number one, principalities, powers, rules of darkness, spiritual wickedness, and high places. Number two, I think they have everything to do with the opposite of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And number three, I think they absolutely are a veiled reference to adenine, thymine, guanine, cytosine. The four base compounds that mate together to join the two strands of your DNA. It's the four compounds mated together in a certain sequence that makes the genetic code. And I think it absolutely has something to do with it. But you, before you're saved, a spirit guides you. You have a spirit guide. Native Americans, First Nations, they still to this day, a lot of them practice the old ways. Young man will go into a sweat lodge. Inside of this hut, with this fire and a steam pot, they're breathing in the smoke and the steam, and it's about 125 degrees in there, and they're there until they hallucinate. And it's there that they are introduced to their spirit guide, and normally it's a beast. Well, I saw a wolf. I saw an eagle. I saw a chipmunk. I saw a rat. I saw this. That is their beast guide. Now, let me tell you, you don't need a sweat lodge for that. If you're lost, you already have one. You already have the Prince of the Power of the Air, a spirit that works in you and through you to do the things that you did when you were lost in times past. But now, you have a different spirit. It's not a beast. It's the Son of God Himself, the Spirit of the living God in you, guiding you, taking you down a direction in life, withholding you from certain things in certain places, allowing you to go into places where you know it's wrong, but He's allowing you to go in there if but for a brief moment so He can pull you back out and say, see, I told you not to go in there. And that's how we learn things in life. That's how we learn things not to do. We usually learn them by making the mistake of doing them. And God just lets us go just long enough so that we know that our enemies are in there and they're going to kill us. Okay? I've been down that road. Now, here's what I was thinking today. I actually did this. I did this study years ago. And to say that it saved my life, my ministry, it saved everything there is about me, I guess is an understatement. When God pulled my feet out of the fire years and years and years ago, wanting to be a liberal, wanting to have a rock and roll band, wanting to dumb down my sermons and speak positive affirmations to people. Yeah, that was me. And my motivation for that back then was, number one, I was not grounded in the pure Word of God then. I was floating around in Bible translations, number one. Number two, my motivation for that was self-serving. And God knew it. I did not want to reach out to people to bring them in simply because I wanted them to know the love of God. I wanted them in my church so that I could brag and boast and feel good about myself that I are a successful pastor and I have a big church. And all the other preachers will like me because my church is bigger than theirs. That was my heart. And I would get paid more. That's what was in my heart. Listen, I know how these guys think and I know what motivates them. Rick Warren did nothing but stir up the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and covetousness in writing his book, Purpose Driven Church. Because I don't know if you've ever read anything written by Rick Warren. He's a boaster. He boasts about the number of campuses that his church has. He boasts about the number of seminars that he puts on all over the world. He boasts of the fact that he'll have Catholic priests and Protestant ministers, Baptist ministers sitting next to each other and while he's teaching them how to have a megachurch. It was all about, if you only have 30 people in your church, why, I have 30,000 in my church. You could be like me and have a big church. All he did was stir up covetousness in preachers and ministers' hearts and minds, giving them the promise that they can have a mega church if they'll just follow him and do what he says to do. Quit preaching the cross, by the way. Quit preaching that doctrine stuff because nobody wants it, nobody understands it anyway, and it might be offensive to people. Don't ever say hell. Unless you're going to crack some sort of rude joke like Perry Noble. Don't say things like that. And you can get people in and you can play that music and turn all the lights down. And you can give them free coffee and donuts. And you can have them come in. And I was going to fall for it. But God pulled my feet out of the fire and he began to show me things that, I mean, literally just saved my life. Because I grew up here. I grew up seeing these saints in this church, these adults, that I thought, these are the godly men and women of Zion. And I looked up to them. And I remember there was one man in particular. He was my Sunday school teacher for a while. I watched him one Sunday morning. He was an usher. He was ready to take up the offering, and the pastor asked, you know, who in here is, boy, they're on fire for God and ready to go to heaven. Everybody raised their hand, and I looked back at him, and he didn't raise his hand. He had this look on his face. And I remember thinking, what's wrong with him? That was the last Sunday I ever saw him. What I didn't know was he was running around having multiple affairs. He had done that before he started coming to church. And church attendance and teaching Sunday school did not stop him. And he not only left the church, he left his wife and three daughters. Just run off. Never came back. He's still out there. I don't know if he's dead or alive. But I was going, what happened to him? Because I thought, once I get to a certain age, I'll never sin anymore. I'll be one of those righteous, holy saint people that I thought was in our church. And I kept waiting for the day when I would be perfect. And I can remember a time I was about that far away from walking out on the whole thing saying, I can't do it. This must not be for me. So I was studying, I was studying the number three. And I was just going through the scriptures looking for things that were in bunches of three. 3, 30, 33. Think about that. 300. Who was it? 300. Anyway, just thinking about those numbers or patterns related to those numbers. Word patterns and so on. And I came across this and it just, the Holy Ghost said, Mike, look at this. Let me give an example of what I'm talking about. Take your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I tweeted earlier today, we're going to learn about who our greatest enemy is. The biggest enemy. Is it Barack Obama? Is it Hillary Clinton? Is it Donald Trump and the Republican Party? Is it the Democrat Party? Is it the Nazi Party? Is it the party down south? What is it? What is our greatest enemy? Is it the New World Order, the Illuminati, the Council on Foreign Relations, the Rockefellers? Is it the Freemasons, the Roman Catholic Church? I mean, who is it? Who is our biggest enemy? And this is something that I think a lot of people who are into conspiracy theories and into end times events and things like that, I think this is something that for some reason they just, I think they willingly overlook it, is what I really think. I think there are people out there who are willfully ignorant of who the real enemy is, because they have a very loud mouth, and they're always pointing at this and this group over here. He's in the Illuminati. Did you see Ted Cruz? He's making a Masonic hand gesture. He's in the Illuminati. I caught him. He's a Freemason. He's going to destroy the world. Make a big thing about it. And they deny, in their mind, willfully ignorant of who is their biggest threat. Who really is the biggest threat to, let's say, peace and harmony and security and the world? Who is the biggest threat to you personally? All right? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse 1. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab. Remember who they are? Lot, after being rescued, him and his two daughters, after being rescued out of Sodom, his two daughters said, well, here we are in the middle of nowhere, and we don't got no kids. Our husbands have been dead, and we got to have kids. We got to pass the seed along. So they concocted a scheme whereby they made their dad drunk. And the first night, one sister went in. The other night, the other sister went in, and they both had children. One was Moab, and one was Ammon. That's just pure wickedness. That's exactly what's going on in the world right now. Came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other besides the Ammonites, and he's going to spell it out who it was here in a minute, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. So we have the Moabites, the Ammonites, and then we find out that it is the children of Mount Seir, which is Edom, which is Esau. Moabites, Ammonites, and the Edomites were never really the friends of God's people. They were always the enemies, like the Philistines. So they came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria." Now I want you to look at the phrase, great multitude. Great multitude. A huge army against thee from beyond the sea. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaim a fast throughout all Judah. Jehoshaphat is now very, very concerned, very worried. Because he hears of this great multitude, and he knows they can't beat him. He knows that he can't win. He knows that they are going to be massacred, slaughtered, indiscriminately, killing princes, kings, paupers, women, children, you name it. They're going to kill everybody and take that city over. In verse 5, "And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court." The house of the Lord is a clue. What did we just say the house of the Lord was? The temple of God. Okay? There's a clue here. So the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Edomites from Mount Seir, they're going to attack Jerusalem and the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand there is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee?" I like this. I don't know if you thought of this when I just read it. He said, "In thine hand is there not power and might? In thy hand." Now you might say, "Well, that's just a generic reference to God is strong." No. What is it that's in God's hand? A book. Look at that. "In thy hand is there not power and might?" It's in the book, people. That's where the power and the might is, in God's hand. "So that none is able to withstand thee." No one is. Nobody can defeat God. "Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever, and they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, if when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house." And he's repeating the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings 8, "and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help." Verse 10, "And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir." I counted that one day. I counted it. One of the first sermons I ever preached in my life, I think it was like the third sermon I ever came up with, I was probably 17 years old, was this passage. And I preached it, I don't know, probably a dozen times in different places. But I never caught on to the symbolism of what these three armies represented. Understand that, number one, there's three of them. Number two, they are the enemies, the sworn enemies of God's people. And number three, there's three of them. All right? What did we say that number was representing? Genesis chapter 3. When she saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and desired to make one wise. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These things are from the world, but not from God. And these things, picture now the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites from Mount Seir. Picture these three as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. They are an exceeding great multitude, and their numbers are growing day by day. Not only is their numbers growing, but their power and their strength is increasing as well. Think about it. Think about it. How many people in America were, let's say, addicted to pornography in 1885? I would say none, but there were photographs being taken probably all the way back then. How many people in America are hooked on it now? How much lust of the eyes, how much coveting was going on in 1885 versus how much is going on now? Practically every car commercial, food commercial, beer commercial, soap commercial, restaurant commercial, furniture commercial, vacation commercial, practically every commercial that comes on television, radio, magazines, internet websites, you name it, practically all of them are to elicit a response of the lust of the flesh, the covetousness, and the pride of life. Look at this. Look at how beautiful this is. And how would it be if you owned this? Look at this beer. This beer is amazing. This beer, and there's all these women all around you while you're drinking this beer. Wouldn't you like to have this beer? It's all about covetousness. How much of that was going on in 1885? How much is going on now? See what I mean? The sinfulness of mankind is increasing. And on a geometric scale, and it's going to get worse this year and next year with the advent of the virtual reality technology. I think people in this world are well on their way to sealing their own doom. Because sin and lust and pride is going to become so powerful, they will have no ability to stand before their enemies. Your greatest enemy is not Barack Obama or Hillary or Cruz or Trump or Rubio or Bernie. Your greatest enemy is not ISIS terrorist groups. Your greatest enemy is not the Southern Poverty Law Center. Your greatest enemy is not the abortion clinics. Your greatest enemy is not the Council on Foreign Relations, the Trilateral Commission, the Rockefellers. It's not the Freemasons, the Vatican. It is none of those. Your greatest enemy is you. Because the Council on Foreign Relations, Hillary Clinton, Barack Obama, Donald Trump, the Pope, the Black Pope, the Freemasons, the Odd Fellows, the Bilderberger Group, the Bohemian Grove members, none of these together, none of them grouped together can damn your soul to hell. Not a one of them, and especially not all of them together. They can't touch your soul. But your flesh can. And lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life, their numbers are increasing, their power, they're becoming more potent, omnipotent as every day goes by. And they are killing. I think it's safe to say that these enemies, these three armies, are responsible for killing every single human being on the planet that's ever lived, including Jesus Christ, because did he not take our enemies on himself to him on the cross even though he had not sinned. He took our enemies on him. That's why he was 33 years old. He had been sold for 30 pieces of silver. And how many crosses were there? Three. And he was numbered with the transgressors. So it's safe to say that these three armies, lust of the flesh, lust of life, and pride of life, lust of the eyes, pride of life, I'll say it right, these three armies are responsible for killing every single human being that's ever walked on this planet. That's our enemy. Let me finish reading this, because with this in mind, I want you to grab this now, okay? Verse 10, and now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say how they reward us to come cast us out of thy possession. See it? See it now? The possession is the promised land, the inheritance, what God promised us. What's keeping you out of it? Lust of the flesh, lust of the life, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. That's what's trying to get you run out, which thou hast given us to inherit. Our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have, let's look at verse 12. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Now you underline that, and you, if you're listening to this later, pre-recorded, hit pause and think about this. Think about this statement and how true it is concerning your sins. I'm not talking about what the sodomites are doing in Houston and San Francisco. I'm not talking about the guy that puts a wig on and goes in the women's bathroom. I'm talking about you. You have no might against this great company that comes against you. You have no, you do, if you had the ability to stop sinning, you would have done it already. I know you. I think pretty highly of a lot of you people. I think that you want to be debt-free, sin-free, holy, righteous, completely. I think you've wanted that for years. I think some of you have run through every sin possible to mankind, with the exception of maybe a couple. And you say to yourself, I find no pleasure in this anymore. And yet, why can I not stop? Why is it that every time something that I want passes in front of me, I just stare at it? I don't care if it's a car, a fishing boat, a house, a woman, a man. I don't care what it is. How come is it that my mind will not listen to my spirit and obey God? You don't have the power to do it. God made your enemies more powerful than you. Who do you think stirred up the Moabites, the Edomites, and the Ammonites to come against Jerusalem, the house of God? Who do you think stirred them up? God just sent a devil down there to get them all to think the same thing. Watch this. So he said, we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. See, I like that. I like that. It's like you were praying, God, I want to be clean. I want to be whole. I want to be righteous in your sight. And God, I don't know how to do that. So God, I'm coming to you because I've been to therapy, I've taken medicine. God, I've gone to the self-help group. God, I've done everything that I know to do. It's like the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She went and spent all her money on every doctor she could find and got no help. Think about this. We have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 7? Remember what he said? He said, that that I would, I do not. But that that I would not do, that is what I do. And he has the desire, the will to serve God, but he says, how to do it I find not. That's exactly what this would be mated with Romans 7. Neither know we what to do. Somebody contacted me. I had talked about Romans 7, about how Paul was talking about the dual nature. And they said that they had a woman Sunday school teacher who was telling everybody. Now, this Paul's not saying this about Christians. Paul is addressing this, and he's saying it about lost people. But as Christians, this is not for us. And I'm just going, how stupid are you? How stupid are you? What do you? And I always go, what are you trying to hide, sister? By telling everybody that you just don't have the sin nature that you used to have now that you're saved, I think you're hiding something. I think you've got something going on you don't want anybody to know about because it make you look bad. That's pride of life, by the way. Verse 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord. You know what that means, the Spirit of the Lord? That means the Holy Bible. The Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, because the Spirit of the Lord is in your Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 15. So here's what you do. Number one, you pray. And you admit, not only have you sinned, but surrender to the fact that you don't know how to stop. Might as well get honest with God. I mean, you probably have lied to everybody around you and covered it all up. But you at least got to be honest with yourself and God and say, God, I don't know what to do. I can't stop. I had a guy write me an email a couple weeks ago. I'm keeping his name anonymous and where he is. But he told me that he is like an assistant pastor at a church. And he cannot stop himself from paying money to harlots. He said, I can't stop. And if my wife found out, I'd be dead or divorced, or she'd leave me and take my kids. If my church found out, they'd throw me out. I don't know what to do. See, he said it. He said, I don't know what to do. And I told him. I wrote him back and I told him. I prayed about it. I spent 24 hours with that on my mind saying, God, what do you want me to tell him? Tell him the truth. I said, number one, if God doesn't love you, then he's going to turn you over to a reprobate mind. And from there on out, you won't even care whether you get caught or not. You're just going to keep doing it no matter what. Or if God loves you, he's going to take a rod and he's going to whoop the fire right out of you repeatedly. And I told him, I said, you need to be more afraid of going to hell than you are of someone finding out. Because God is going to expose you. He's going to come to you privately and deal with you. And if that doesn't work, he's going to bring somebody else who knows about you. And if that doesn't work, he's going to set you up in front of the whole. Everybody's going to know who you are and what you did. I said, but you need to trust that, because God is doing what's right. He's trying to get you humiliated and humble before him so he can make something out of you. He wrote me back and thanked me for that. So watch this. Verse 15, he said, hearken ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you. Now I want you to look at this. Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. Consider what he said. Be not afraid. Because seriously, when we violate God's law, when we step out of God's righteousness, and we would go out and sin and do these things we shouldn't do, looking at things we shouldn't look at, thinking things we shouldn't think, saying things we shouldn't say, hating people that we shouldn't hate them, coveting this, coveting that. When we do those things, we start getting afraid, don't we? Am I going to go to hell? He said, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. And look at that last phrase. The battle is not yours, but God's. Woo! Woo! It's not your battle. It's not your fight. It's God's. Do you know what happened here? God did not tell them, now everybody get your swords, get your shield, get your spears going, get your knives and your maces. I mean, get out there and boy, we're going to whoop some tail, man. I'm going to have you guys slaughtering the enemy all over the place. God didn't tell them that. He told them, go to church. He said, verse 16, tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And he said, ye shall not in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation. Look at that word salvation. Did you see that? See the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. The Levites of the children of the Kehathites and the children of the Korhites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose early in the morning with and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe as prophets, so shall you prophesy on you people. Who try to tell me and others that in the Old Testament they were saved by works. Look at here. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe this prophet, so shall you prosper. They were not saved by works. Saved by faith. Believe the Lord your God and believe his prophets. You know what that is? That's the word of God, the written word of God. It's your sure word of prophecy. So does God give you the victory because of what you do or whether or not you believe? He gives you the victory. You believe. He put a serpent on a pole and said, if they will look upon this, they will live. They were saved by belief. Jesus Christ, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So how were they saved in the days of Jehoshaphat? By works? No, by belief. Already knows the enemies that are against you. He made them. And he stirred them up against you. So, look at verse 21. When he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of his holiness. As they went out before the army to say, praise the Lord for his mercy and for his mercy. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir. 1, 2, 3. Look at this. Which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked into the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth and none escaped. I think it would be funny. The last two guys, an Ammonite and a Moabite, running toward each spears, run right into each other's spear, and both of them fell down dead. And you look around, and there's no one else. What happened to them? They all fell. There was a falling away. While God's people stood, they were falling away. Do you get that? I'd love for somebody to make a movie out of that. The last two guys killing one another. Wah! They're both dead. And the Israelites are going, did you see? That was cool! Okay? And about half of them had their cell phones out recording it. Okay? That was a joke. Okay. My buttons are hard to push today. Man, I love that. They took the spoil. Everyone helped to destroy one another. You go on reading that. But I'm going to tell you, listen, I'm not done here. Let's then take that concept. And let's go through the script. Type in the word enemy or enemy. Type in the word E-N-E-M, enem. Put an asterisk after it, okay? Hit return, and you'll 300 some odd places in the Bible where the word enemy or enemies is found. And I promise you, if you'll look at every one of those, it'll not be time wasted. Let me give you something. Now with this concept here, these three, you, your flesh, and your sin being your enemies. Let's look at some places the Bible said. Exodus 15:6, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Right hand of God. The book. Okay? It's not the left hand. You know it's on the left hand? The Old Testament. The Old Testament cannot destroy your enemies. It only shows you what the enemies are. Only the right hand can. The left hand is weak. The right hand is strong. And the right hand dashes in pieces the enemy. Remember that thing about white blood cells? What they do is they find an uncleanness in your body, a germ or a piece of dirt or something like that. And when they find that uncleanness, which is a type of sin, they cover it completely. And then they break it into 1,000 pieces. Break it all to pieces. That's what he did here. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. So what he's telling you is the new covenant, God's grace, his mercy that endures forever. You trust grace and his grace alone. God will destroy every enemy you've got. He'll destroy lust of the eyes. He'll destroy lust of the flesh. And he'll destroy, you know what, boy, listen, some of you don't look at other women or men. Some of you don't really lust after things of this world, but you've got so much stinking in you. I don't bow to anybody. Yeah, it's pretty obvious. Exodus 23:22. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. You need God on your side in order to beat you. Okay? Think about it. When Paul would begin writing some of his epistles, some of his letters, he had a habit of saying, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus. Now, I used to think, yeah, you know, Paul was thrown in prison several times for Jesus Christ's sake. That's not what it says. It didn't say he was a prisoner for Jesus Christ. He said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? Here one day, Paul was on the Damascus Road, going to go kill him some Christians. Blow him up real good. And Christ came and put him under arrest. And he said, I'm in charge now. And Paul was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. His flesh was held captive. God himself. Levitical 26. Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Now this is God saying, if you do what I say. Verse 8. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemy shall fall before you by the sword. Now that is, in the Old Testament, performed all the necessary works of the law, which nobody did. So of necessity, there had to be a better covenant that did not just set people up to fail. Because there's no way we can perform all the activities of the law. We can't do it. Christ did for us. In Deuteronomy 28, the Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face, and they shall come against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways. But if you look in verse 25, the tables are turned. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them seven ways before them, shall be removed into all kingdoms of the earth. That's if you don't regard God's word. You disregard it, you'll have no power over your enemies. In verse 31, thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Verse 48, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the... I'm going to tell you something. The sodomites, the drug addicts, the drunkards, the fornicators... All of these people in the world, they're not pleasing. They're getting a little temporary taste of pleasure in their life. But they're serving their very enemies. They're in bondage. They're not free. Everybody wants to be free to live out their life of sin, but they're not free. They're serving their enemies. They do whatever their lust tells them to do in total disregard of the consequences that come. You see that now? You understand that about sin, don't you? That when sin knocks on the door, 9 times out of 10, you answer. Sin says, come on, let's go. And you and your flesh have no power to stand against it. None. You don't serve yourself. You serve sin. Whatever it says to do, you do, in total disregard for the consequences. Verse 48, Deuteronomy 28, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness. Three things, and in one of all things, and he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. See, the sin is going to bring about the yoke of iron. We know what that is, don't we? It's the iron coming down. Verse 53, thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. Oh, we're too sophisticated to be eating our own children, right? No, we're just going to eat stuff made out of their stem cells, the aborted fetuses. Now turn to Joshua chapter 10. I'm going to cover this before I run out of time today, and then we'll go to some other. Do your study of this thing, man. You'll love it. You'll weep. You'll shout. You'll get happy. You'll march around Zion for a while, cartwheels. Okay, you will. You'll get very happy doing this. What did I say? Joshua chapter 10. This is the story of when the sun stood still. You know what Joshua's desire was? He was winning the battle. And he saw the sun going down, and it aggravated him. And he said, God, make that sun. I want that sun. I want to finish out the day killing my enemies. I do not want the sun to go down while I still have enemies to kill. So God gave it to him to command the sun and the moon to both stand still and the day be extended so he could go kill his enemies. And he finds five lords of the Philistines. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many books of the law did Moses write? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Called the Pentateuch. And Paul called it the law of sin and death. You see, the Ten Commandments, the law, again, they don't save us from our enemies. They just tell us who the enemies are. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And then you got the first four that deal with God. Thou shalt have no other God. Thou shalt make unto thee any graven images. That's idolatry. Well, Paul said a covetousness is idolatry. So that you're just as guilty as someone who bows before a statue of Mary. The law does not save you. The law condemns you. So here's five Philistine lords, or five kings of that land, and they're captured, and they're put in a cave. And then when Joshua's done fighting everybody else, he says, bring forth those five kings. And so in, let's see, verse 22, then said Joshua, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings against unto me out of the cave. If we look in verse 24, it came to pass when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Now, there is a witness to this. 2 Samuel 22:41. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies that I might destroy them that hate me. And remember, you're the enemy. Your self-will, the lust of your flesh, what your eyes look upon, the pride of your life. You are killing yourself. You are condemning your own self. God then will give you the power to stand on the necks of your enemies that you fight against. How did he do that? Watch this. Josh said, verse 25, fear not nor be dismayed. What did Jehoshaphat say? Fear not. Don't be afraid of this. Don't worry about this. I got this. This battle's not yours. It's mine. I don't care what seminar you went to. I don't care what positive mental pictures Joyce Meyer told you to concoct in your mind. I don't care what faith-filled words you proclaimed. You can't defeat these. With no amount of sacred magic words, no amount of Yeshua's, no amount of Passover Seder's, you cannot defeat these enemies. This is my battle. I'll do it. See, it's the work of Christ, not you. Fear not, nor do be me dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus shall the Lord do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. Lust of the flesh, Moabites, lust of the eyes, Ammonites, pride of life, Edomites. God will destroy all your enemies against whom ye fight. You know what the key word here for those who really, really want to be saved? The key word is fight. Fight. The opposite of fighting your enemies is giving up and just letting them win. And I preached that Sunday morning. I didn't know that I was supposed to preach it. I just felt uncomfortable, uneasy about it. I felt like I was doing a lousy job with it. And I wasn't sure if I was making any sense. But it had everything to do with not going back to the old you. Not going back to the days when sin just bossed you around and you did everything you were told. Not going back to running around with the old gang, doing the old thing. And here, you fight the enemies. How is it that we can determine whether or not we're going to heaven or not? Keep fighting. Keep fighting. You can't fight sin in the power of your flesh. They beat it every time. The only way to fight against sin and win, prayer and Bible reading, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, sword of the Spirit, feet in the gospel of peace, loins girt about with truth. All of those things together God gave us, and they're the armor of God, not of us. It's the word of God. It's prayer. It's calling, crying out to God, like Jehoshaphat did. Jehoshaphat cried out unto God, and God heard him. I have a fierce hater on the internet. Hates my guts! Who believes that if I or anybody else teach that you cry out to God for salvation, that I'm preaching and teaching a works gospel, and I'm a heretic. And I'm a, what was the word he used? A dumb blank. That's what he said about me. Okay? Go ahead and try that. Those of you who want to believe that you don't have to repent, don't have to pray for salvation, let me know how that works. I don't think it does. Verse 26, look at this. This is what the Lord is going to do to all your enemies against whom ye fight. And afterward Joshua smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees. When Jesus went to the cross, he took the law with him. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He took the books of Moses, the law, number five. He took that on him. He was made under the law in the fashion of sinful flesh. He took and nailed it to his cross. He took, Paul said, the ordinances that were against us and nailed them to his cross. So they smote them and slew them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. And it came to pass at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, they took them down off the trees and cast them into the cave wherein they had been hid, and laid great stones in the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. So let me tell you not what you're going to do, but what Christ has already done. Christ has already won the war for you. Not just the battle, the war. You accept that as being a done deal. God then will destroy your enemies in His time. He promised that He would. Are you still fighting? Keep fighting. Don't give up. The alternative is to just let them run right over and destroy you. You don't want that. But you keep standing. You keep resisting. Keep working against them. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul taught this. He said, where is it? Verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Enemies. He's using the word enemies. Those enemies that are going to be under his feet and your feet are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. You see it? We're not just simply talking about the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. We're talking about something more fierce and more powerful that we cannot defend ourselves against. We cannot win in the power of our flesh. They will defeat us every single time. Only Christ can put them down. Let's see here. Let's read some more stories here. Let's read some more scripture. Man, I like this. Again, God literally saved everything that was worth saving about me in showing me this. Mike, you can't do it. I can, and I did, but you can't do it. Psalm 5, verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. Psalm 6, 7, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? You ever felt like that? You ever been in those days where it just seemed like you couldn't do right, no matter what? You had no power in you whatsoever to live right. Anybody... And don't get me wrong, people. Sin is a habit that can be fed. Can I get an amen out of God's people? Huh? Let me hear it.
Right on.
Sin is an enemy that wants to be fed. I believe that you can feed the enemies and empower them. I do believe that. There are things that you probably should not participate in ever again. Family reunions where the wine and the whiskey and the beer is going to flow. I would just say, look, I can't come to that. There's alcohol there, and I can't be around that. And if your family doesn't understand that, you're stinking bad. You've got a family that will. Some of you can't have certain TV stations on your cable or satellite package. That's not good. Some of you need filters on your internet. Some of you just need to stay away from certain people because every time you get around them, you're as weak as a noodle. You can't do it. So I believe that there are steps that we can take that will not eliminate sin, but it'll help reduce it. Okay? Now, having said that, I talked about this about a year ago, something like that, maybe been longer, when a man that I have been acquainted with for years heard him preach revivals all over the place, pastored churches, quite a few years older than me, so I, naturally just looked up to him. He was a preacher that talked constantly about separation, personal holiness, not watching TV shows, not listening to country and western music, not listening to rock music. not going out to the pool hall late at night. He preached all of these issues that I believe in. Women should wear a dress everywhere. His wife never wore a pair of pants ever. Had his children in homeschool till they grew up. And the elders of his church caught him at the motel room with his mistress and told him right then and there, don't bother coming back to the church to get your stuff. We're going to box it all up and have it sent to your house. Don't ever set foot on our property again. Just because you are endeavoring to try to live a clean life by cutting out television, and we're not going to have the internet, and we're not going to do the thing, we're not going to go to movies, and we're not going to do this, and we're not going to do that. Just because you have chosen that lifestyle, and again, I'm not condemning it. Some of you need it. But just because you've chosen that, that does not mean that now you have the power to fight off your enemies and not ever be worried about it again. This preacher that I'm talking about is an example of that. Josh Duggar. He didn't grow up in a pedophile's home. He didn't grow up with a bunch of whiskey drinkers and a bunch of parties over at his house. He grew up in a Christian home, a restrictive Christian home, living a restricted lifestyle. He didn't sit around and watch television. He didn't have HBO. He didn't go out and rent dirty movies. They didn't have internet access where he could just get on the internet and watch dirty stuff all the time. On the outside, he was a washed bowl. On the inside, he has no power against his enemies. None. And I think that some people get the idea that if they could just move off to the mountain somewhere and get away from this wicked world, then sin will not be a problem for them anymore. Listen, if you move out to the mountains and get away from everybody, you took sin with you. Because it's embedded in your body. There is no good thing in you. So don't think and don't try to tell me that because you live better than you think I or somebody else does, that has solved your sin nature. Because if you could defeat them on your own, you wouldn't need Christ. You wouldn't need him. I just lost my monitor. What happened? I just lost. There it is. Whew. That was close. Anyway, I'm going to wrap this up. Psalm 18:48, He delivereth me from my enemies. Psalm 21:8, Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand, there it is again, shall find out those that hate thee. Psalm 23:5, Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Psalm 25:2, O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. God will help you. Psalm 25:9. I'm trying to read fast. I know the music is playing. Consider mine enemies, for they are many. Psalm 2. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come up to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Here's 27:12. Psalm 27:12. You write this down and you pray about this one. God, deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. While you're doing well, you know what you ought to pray? God, please, don't ever turn me over to my enemies, because I know who I am and I know what I got in me, and it's not good. God, please, don't turn me over. Okay? You study that word out. You go through the scriptures and miss all your TV shows tonight. You'd be glad you did. All right? Your Bible study tomorrow. The Harrison Conference video, almost done. We'll come out with it Sunday. I'm still going to work. I'm ready to move into the Hebrew Roots area. Familiar spirits, just be waiting for that, and I'll announce when it's going to come out. I love you. I really do. God bless you. We'll see you.